thank you very much for playing. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'm going to read from chapter 2, just a few verses, and then I'm going to flick over to one verse in the book of Jeremiah. Second Timothy chapter 2. In Paul's what are called pastoral letters, although I'm not too sure they are pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, five times Paul says, this is a faithful saying, meaning you can build your life on this. And here's one of the faithful sayings that he puts in those letters. This is a faithful saying, verse 11, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It almost sounds like it's a New Testament hymn there, the way that it's set out. And then to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And I just want to read the very beginning of a fair-sized prayer that Jeremiah uttered. You'll recognize the prayer because it's number 6 in Mission Press. Ah, Lord God, said Jeremiah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Then, of course, he goes on to say a few things about the Lord's power. Well, there we are. Those are our two Bible readings. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to try and speak for maybe 40 minutes, if that's okay with yourselves. And then if you want to sort of stop at the end and chat and ask questions, then please feel free to do so. But I'm here just to try and make us think. I was told, would you come along and give us a thought-provoking Bible study? So let's get going. I don't know how familiar you are with opera, but in the Barber of Seville, Figaro comes out with these very clever words. If a thing is too silly to be said, it can always be sung. And it's surprising the nonsense that we come out with when we start to sing. I'm not all that sure whether this sort of inspired A.W. Tozer, but on one occasion Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. And when you analyse some of the rubbish that we sing to the Lord, then it not only turns me off, but I'm sure the Lord goes, I don't believe a word of what those people have just said. And I've just written down a number of things that we sometimes sing to the Lord, sad to say, on a regular basis. You mean, I'm not ashamed to owe my Lord, okay, or to defend his cause. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and here's the lie, and now I am happy all the day. Well, I'm not happy all the day. And I've worked with Christians, and they're not happy all the day. So why do we tell the Lord we're happy all the day, but we're not happy all the day? And maybe we should rewrite that line. And then there's that great Victorian slushy hymn. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And one verse of that hymn says this, that no matter what we're going through, his smile quickly drives it away. Well, it doesn't. I've been a Christian for 50 years, and I can tell you that the smile of the Lord often does not drive things away. It certainly didn't drive Paul's thorn in the flesh away, and it didn't drive Job's problems away. Yes, the Lord smiled, and they were aware of his presence, but why do we say his smile quickly drives it away? Not a cloud in the sky. Come off it. Why do we say things like that? And then, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And there's a verse there that I really struggle to sing in public because I'm a sinner. And that is this, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. And I think, come on, David, we all like a little bit of praise. And we all like a little bit of money if we're honest. And it takes some nerve to stand in front of the Lord and say, Lord, money doesn't touch me, and neither does flattery touch me. I'm coated in spiritual Teflon. Those things just drop off me. They don't mean a thing to me at all. Come off it. I know the state of my own heart. And then something really modern, King of Kings, Majesty. I mean, God of Heaven reigning in me. I lay my all before you now. What? You give everything to God? We mean well when we say these things, but really they're not true. And the older I get, and we're all getting older at the same rate, I'm a lot more careful about what I actually sing. You say, why are you saying all this? Because when I was a child, I was brought up with this chorus, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And I could see myself as a little boy with shorts and socks, kind of singing this in Sunday school. God can do anything but fail. And then I think of that verse that we just read from Jeremiah chapter 32, which is, I think, number 5 or number 6 of Mission Praise, that nothing is too difficult with you. And I've been in meetings where folk have been bouncing around saying, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. But is that true? Because what I want to speak about tonight is divine impossibilities. I want to speak about things that God cannot do. And therefore, we have to be careful about saying that God can do anything and that nothing is too difficult. We must put scripture in its context. A number of years ago, I saw a couple of books that were advertised. I bought them on eBay, they were fairly cheap, and I read them. And I'm glad I got them on eBay because they were cheap, because having read them, I then recycled them. I thought to myself, I don't want anyone else to kind of read this kind of rubbish. They were written by a lady called Maisie Sparks. And if Maisie's listening, I really apologize. I didn't mean to offend you. But the first book was this, 101 Things That God Can't Do. And then the second book was 101 More Things That God Can't Do. So that's 202 things that God can't do. And I thought, well, this is an interesting kind of little set of books. So I got them. And the books were very simple. At the head of every page was a so-called thing that God couldn't do. And then the rest of the page was stuffed with Bible verses trying to prove her argument. And believe me, talk about being very weak. I just pour out 4 from the 202. Number 54, God can't get lost. Because Jesus said, I am the way. Well, that's a bit ropey, to be quite honest with you. And then number 64, God can't stop thinking about me. You know, and she quotes Psalm 139. You can see the level at which this book is sort of bouncing along the bottom. And then, number 45, God's mercy can't fail. And then we had lots of verses about his mercy goes on forever and ever and ever. And then, the one that really stuck in my throat was number 99, quoting Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, which says, God can't take no for an answer. Well, believe me, God can take no for an answer. The Bible is full of people who said no. God said, that's fine. You've made your decision. I will go away. But equally sort of silly are the many things I've heard sort of bounced around by different people. Things like this. Can God make a four-sided triangle? And can God make a round square? And can God make a building that is bigger on the inside than the outside? Kind of, they're all absurd things that I've come across over the years. Also, can God make a 90-year-old teenager? Or can God make an edible poisonous apple? These are all kind of philosophical things that people have argued about. And a famous one in the world of philosophy is this, can God make a boulder so big that even he can't lift it? Now, we're just delving here in the realm of fantasy and so on. But you know, putting aside Maisie Sparks' 2 books, may the Lord bless her, and I trust that my recycling really helps save the planet. Putting that aside, all these silly philosophical sort of concepts, you know, there's lots of things that God can't do. And you only have to pick up your Bible and quietly start reading through them. One is, he has said quite clearly, I cannot forget Israel. And Isaiah has lots of things that God cannot do. Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget her nursing child? And the implication is, Well, maybe the odd mother does forget a nursing child, because mothers sometimes do give children away. But God says, they may do that, but I can never forget Israel. Also, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God cannot share his glory with anybody else. That is something God cannot do. And God sits on a solitary throne. And a lot of people struggle with God sitting on a solitary throne. It was Mr. Spurgeon who said, God, people love God everywhere except on the throne. Which means, well, I think, which means I know better than God. And also, God can't sleep. Psalm 121 says that, well, this is the psalmist speaking, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So God can't sleep, he's ever awake. And also, the Bible tells us, God never leaves a task half finished. And if we go around our houses, we find lots of things that, oh, I forgot I started that. Or sometimes I'm reading that many books, I suddenly realise, oh yeah, I started reading that book 3 months ago and I forgot I was reading it. And then you think, I've got to start all over again because I forgot what it was all about. Yeah. When it comes to God, whenever he starts, he finishes. He cannot leave anything undone. And Paul picks up on this in Philippians and says, he who has begun a good work, he'll complete it. And I get great assurance from that in relation to my salvation. Also, God can't be equaled. Isaiah 43 verse 11 says this, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no one else besides me. I cannot be equaled. And we could go on. God says, I can't change. I am the Lord, I change not. And also, God can't break a promise. So, there are many things that God can't do. So, we have to be careful when we're saying that God can do anything. No, no. He can't deny himself. He can't give his glory away. But we have to be very, very careful. And then we come to some very powerful scriptures which people like to jump up and down on. For example, when it comes to the incarnation, Luke 1:37, with God, all things are possible. And what does that mean? All things? Really? And then Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then we all love Revelation 19 verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent, the all-powerful one reigns. Yes, and then Psalm 135 verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. No, they're all fine, and we can sort of write these out on a nice gospel calendar and stick it in our kitchen and go, with God all things are possible, he does whatever he pleases. Wait a minute, you put scripture in its right context. What I want to do tonight is show you five things that God cannot do in relation to himself. I want us to think about the character of God. You know, we often look at ourselves, don't we, when we come to church. I want us to think about the character of God and five things that maybe never thought about that God cannot do. What are they? Number one, he cannot be inconsistent. He cannot be inconsistent with himself. And we found that in our reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot, God cannot deny himself. Now, one of the difficult things about life is this, is that we don't know how we will respond in a certain set of circumstances. And there's a well-known expression, isn't there? I'm sure you've come across it. Never criticize another man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. And we sometimes read of people who capitulate and we think, oh, that was a bit soon. Wait a minute, if you've been there, perhaps you'd capitulate a lot sooner. We don't know how we'll respond in certain situations. We're always changing. And I sometimes realise we don't realise how fickle we are until we find ourselves in a certain situation. Then we realise, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. Then we have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm really sorry I chickened out. I'm really sorry I didn't stand up for you. I was weak. We all feel very strong on a Sunday morning when we're surrounded with 100 people singing great songs. I'm ready to win the world for Jesus. But when we're on our own, in a non-Christian environment and someone asks us about our faith, sometimes we bottle it. And we realise, yeah, I'm not as strong as I was when I was singing on Sunday morning. Do you know, when it comes to God, God is consistent. He's not fickle. He's not inconsistent with himself. What you see is what you get. And so the Bible starts off with those powerful Hebrew words, Bereshith Elohim, in the beginning, God. Whenever that was, and who really knows when the beginning was, but God has not changed one iota. He is absolutely consistent. He cannot change. There's a lovely hymn by Horatius Bonner. I always feel sorry for Horatius Bonner. He and his brother Andrew were a big influence on the church in Scotland. But Horatius Bonner was the pastor of a church that only sang songs. So here's this man writing beautiful hymns, but his congregation never sang them. Everyone else sang them, except his own congregation. Aye, pastor, we only sing psalms here. So he's writing sort of great hymns for the Christian church that his own people didn't know the benefit of. There's a great one that I was brought up on. Maybe you know the words of this hymn. My love is often low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with God remains the same. No change, my Father knows. Then it's followed by this powerful verse. I change. He changes not. The Lord can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. I love the honesty of that. I change, but he changes not. And the thing that keeps us together are not my words, but his words for me. So we have a God. How about this? Who cannot change, but is ever fresh. I heard of a doctor who was retiring, and he'd been at the surgery for 40 years. And a colleague was giving the farewell speech to say, you know, this man has practiced medicine for 40 years. And another colleague was heard to mutter under his breath, no, he hasn't. He's practiced the same year of medicine 40 times over. Meaning he hasn't changed. In the sense of, you know, it's just, nothing's really developed. We are always changing, but God never changes. He's absolutely the same. And in James chapter 1, verse 17, I don't know if you kind of understand this, James speaks of God with whom there is no shadow of turning. And we sing about that in one of our hymns. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Great is thy faithfulness. What James means by that, it's a very powerful word in the Greek, is that God is like the sun. When the sun is at noon, there's no shadow. But as soon as it moves from noon, either leading up to it or going away, that's when you get your shadows. So when James says, the Father of lights with whom there is no turning, no shadow, he's saying God is always at meridian. And I was thinking about this in my study when I was writing this stuff down. The God who dealt with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the God who dealt with Abraham, and the God who dealt with Enoch and Noah and Isaiah, is exactly the same God that I talk to every day. Nothing's changed. And that blew me away, thinking, I am talking to the very God that Adam walked with in the garden. Now, when you listen to many people talk these days, one gets the impression that the church has had to modernize God. You see, the trouble is that society has moved so much these days that we've left God behind. And so we hear people say, we're trying to make it more relevant to society. No. God has stayed the same. It's us who need to be made relevant to God. He hasn't changed. We've kind of moved away from him. And do you know how, I once heard someone put it like this, people these days sort of dress up to work and dress down to church. Whereas at one time, it was the other way around, and people would really dress up to church. The idea is, you know, even God doesn't wear a tie these days. God has changed. God is casual. God has chilled out a little bit in the 21st century. He's more approachable than he was in previous centuries. No, God has not changed one iota. And if God changed, he'd be denying himself. He would no longer be the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He'd be our God, but he wouldn't be their God, because he's a different God. He's changed. And you know, there's a plus side and a negative side to all this. If God cannot change, he cannot deny himself, then it means when he has committed himself to us, we can build our eternity on that. We can build our eternity on that. So, I mean, the Lord Jesus in John 17 said, and this is eternal life. What? To know the only true God. John 17. If you know the only true God, you've got eternal life. And the Lord Jesus, earlier on in John's Gospel, said this, and all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come, I will in no wise cast out. And so, because God doesn't change, then when he commits himself to something, I can say to myself, I can build my eternity on that. And I can rest my head on my pillow every night, knowing that God's not going to have a change of mind in the middle of the night. He's consistent. But also, the flip side to that is this. He cannot save those who have rejected him. This idea that a day is going to come when God is going to depopulate hell is not true. God can't. When a person refuses the gospel and refuses the God of the Bible, then God cannot change. Hence the reason why in the Bible, to my understanding, heaven is eternal, but also hell is eternal. None will change. And so the first thing that God cannot do is this. He cannot deny himself. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ came to earth as God in human flesh. And when you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, that same integrity and that same reliability is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most famous verse is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means the Lord Jesus, who slept in the back of a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the same Lord Jesus who turned over the money tables in the temple in John's Gospel chapter 2, is the same Lord Jesus in whose name I speak to the Father every day. He hasn't changed. And he committed himself to come to this earth to do for me what I could not do for myself, and that is pay the price for my salvation. He committed himself to that. Nothing was going to deviate him. And he says, I know my sheep, and I call my sheep by name. I find this awesome truth. So when we come together as a group of Christians on Sunday, it's not a matter of three cheers for God, or maybe two cheers if you're not feeling very well. But it's, wait a minute, you are coming into the presence of a God who cannot deny himself. He cannot change. Therefore, be still. Why is that? We stand in the presence of an awesome God. There's a lovely hymn that you'll find in your hymn book that has this verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though o'er hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never forsake. Wow. Thank God he cannot deny himself. Otherwise, we're up a creek without a paddle. And your guess is as good as mine. The second thing is this. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And this is everywhere in Scripture. I suppose the most powerful one is in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, which is the next book on from 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, God cannot lie. But you find it throughout the scriptures. How about Numbers 23:19? God is not a man that he should lie. And then 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel, that is the Lord, will not lie. And then Romans 3 verse 5, God be true and every man a liar, said the Apostle Paul. Then Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Wow. Now, one of the problems of living in the 21st century is that we have no clue where we stand on anything. So you're thinking, is this spin or is this fact? And then you see things on the internet. Is this a spoof or is this reality? And now we're asking the question, is this a real human being or is this AI? And we find ourselves asking so many questions. What is reliable? And you know as well as I do, we live in a world full of so many lies. I love the honesty of David. David on one occasion said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. I get the impression he'd really been sort of ripped off by someone or deceived. And, you know, when that happens to us, we sometimes paint with a big brush, oh, all men are liars, I can't trust anybody. He said it in haste. Then he realized, hang on a minute, that's not exactly the truth. But God cannot lie. And God never, ever fudges the truth to try and come across in a far more friendly way. Listen to this, Proverbs 30, verse 4. Every word of God is pure. Wow. Every word of God is pure. Now, we know that there is someone in the world called the Evil One. And the Lord Jesus described him as a liar and as a murderer. He lies and he kills. And when we find ourselves surrounded by lies and death, we say, where does this come from? Well, this has come from the Evil One. When we find ourselves surrounded by truth and light, where does this come from? It's come from God, because God cannot deny himself. And he cannot lie. He always gives us the truth. And I love Psalm 19. Have you ever seen this little section in Psalm 19? Here, the psalmist describes God's word in six different ways. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What's the psalmist doing? He's saying, maybe surrounded by a lot of liars, but I tell you this, when you turn to God and you turn to his word, you get truth itself. Where else can we find truth in the 21st century? You'll only find truth in the Lord. And it's eternal truth. And when you think about it, the Bible is God on God. This is God telling us about himself. Which means that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. We sometimes say, speak, O Lord, as we come to you. Well, a lot of folk these days kind of take that as a very subjective thing. Well, I think the Lord is saying this. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes the Lord does speak like that. But we have this incredible book. We don't worship the paper or the ink or the cover. But when the Bible speaks, God has given us the truth. When I was studying for the ministry, I had to study a whole variety of theologians that did very little for my soul. There was one man called Wellhausen. Wellhausen was incredibly liberal in his understanding of Scripture. He didn't believe this, he didn't believe that. He questioned this, he questioned that. And when it came to his big retirement due and handing over to his successor, how about this? Wellhausen handed to his successor just the outer cover of his Bible. And he said, I bequeath this to my successor. Saying at the end of his life in university, to be quite frank with you, I don't believe this stuff. I bequeath to you the cover of the Bible because I really don't trust the content. a man called Bultmann, who's called Rudolf Bultmann. He was a German theologian who lived in the 20th century. I mean, he questioned everything. And yet, can you imagine? Here's me going to train for ministry, to preach God's word. And I'm taught by theologians, read their books, my boy, it would do you good. Of a man who got to the end of his ministry, and all he could do was pass on the covers of the Bible. And then of another man called Rudolf Bultmann, who at the end of his life said, I believe there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. And all I can say about him is this, I believe that one day he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But outside of that, I don't know. You think, no wonder there's poverty in the Christian church if this is coming out of theological colleges. Friends, God cannot lie. And I say to myself, there are many things in the Bible that I don't fully understand. But just because I don't understand doesn't mean that they're false. I don't know if you've heard of the Waldensians. Fascinating group of people who were severely persecuted for their faith. But they had a logo. So logos are nothing new. And these people were always being hammered by the state church. They were always being criticized. The Waldensians came out of the leader of a man called Peter Baldo. And he was a man who was committed to the word of God. And the logo that they chose was an anvil with lots of broken hammers all around the bottom. And they said, one anvil, many broken hammers. Meaning you can hit the truth as often as you want, but you won't break the anvil. You will smash your hammer. And friends, I find it very reassuring that we worship a God who cannot change. And secondly, who cannot lie. He is a God of truth. And surprise, surprise, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he said, I am the truth. I am the truth. And, well, a lot of people sort of swallowed hard at that. In fact, the truth that he came out with so irritated the Pharisees that in the end they said, we've got to get rid of this man. We can't cope with it. And I've come to realize all of us really can't cope with too much truth. Hence the reason why many people bury their head in senseless television, because the reality of what we're looking at, it's too much to take in. I just haven't some entertainment to take my mind off it. Mm-hmm. God is a God who cannot change. He's also a God of truth. But thirdly, God cannot, under any circumstances, tolerate sin. Habakkuk really kind of casts a light on this, where he comes out with this powerful statement, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God can't look. Now, we've got to put this in his context. When you turn to the Psalms, one of the psalmists speaks about rivers of tears flow out from my eyes. Well, all of us have cried, but others have cried a river. But it's a figure of speech, meaning, wow, water really poured out of my eyes. We've got to put it in its context, understand what he's saying. Of course God beholds evil. He sees everything that's going on in the world, because he's an all-seeing God. But when Habakkuk speaks here about God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, meaning he cannot look on it and condemn it. Why, even when his own son died on the cross and taking our sin upon himself, even then the Son of God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? Because God cannot look on sin in a complimentary way and say, it's all right. No, it offends me. Therefore, I must turn away. And we sing about that in one of those modern hymns written by Stuart Townend. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have in verse 3 that great statement, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And that statement has given us that expression, a thrice holy God. When you go through the hymns of Charles Wesley, by the way, he loves to use that word thrice now and then. Because it's always a good thrice hymn, you know. Thrice happy I am, when he talks about going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thrice happy I am, he says, to be going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, it's this concept of holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And I don't think, I can only speak for myself, I don't think that I fully comprehend how holy God really is. E. Stanley Jones was the most interesting character. He had a lot to do with Mahatma Gandhi. E. Stanley Jones was a Methodist minister out in India and often used to sit in with Gandhi and share the gospel. And he's written some very interesting books that I've read over my lifetime. And in one of his books, he tells a very moving story. He said, I knew of a man in India who was a Christian, and his wife was a Christian, but he did lots of travelling around the country as part of his work. And he said, sadly, this brought him into positions of temptation. And he said he was unfaithful to his wife. But not being able to live with the guilt and having to say, this is wrong, and to come clean, he went home and said to his wife he'd been unfaithful. And the man was relating the story to E. Stanley Jones. He said, when I told my wife, she crumpled. He said, I saw her crumple before my very eyes when I told her what I'd done. And then he said this, in that moment, I saw the meaning of the cross. I saw love crucified by sin. I saw that what my sin did to my loving wife, it crushed her. And he said, I then began to understand that is what our sin did to the Son of God on the cross. Why? Because he is holy. And we sometimes have this sort of strange idea that, you know, Jesus went to the cross, right? He set his face as a flint over the joy that was set before him. He is God's holy Son who's never sinned. And he takes your sin and my sin. He takes our sin upon himself. And then he dies as if he is the sinner, that we may go free. God cannot tolerate sin. And God will never go soft on sin and go, you know something? I think I was a bit perhaps too harsh in the days of Moses. I've softened a bit. Yes, times have changed. I've changed a few. No, no. God is as holy now as he ever has been. And what is staggering is this, one day we're going to stand in the presence of such a holy God. Stand in his presence. And the only reason we'll be able to stand is because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin, that we can look him in the face and live. Otherwise, who can stand in front of such a holy God? Here's the fourth thing God can't do. God cannot show partiality. It's very difficult to be impartial. My wife and I have no children, but I hear parents say, I treat all our children the same. They're all the same. And I've never been in that position, so I'm not questioning people. But I know my own heart. And all the time we're making judgments about people, and I'm sitting here and I'm making judgments of you, and you're looking at me and making judgments of me. We do it all the time. Wherever we are, we're judging situations thinking, do I like you? Do I not like you? How far can I trust you? And so when someone says, well, I treat all my children the same, I go, wow, don't know how you do that. But if you do it, I'm not here to question you because I've never been down that road in your moccasins. But that takes some doing. And we all have favorites. Of course we do. It's part of who we are. Things we like and things we don't like. And why is it? Have you noticed this? Why is it you can suddenly be in a situation and take an instant dislike to someone? Why is that? Where's that come from? Or then you can suddenly meet someone and in 2 seconds you think, I like you, we get on well. It's human life is very, very strange. And yet when it comes to God, the Bible tells us, God is not impartial. It's absolutely amazing.
He's not partial.
If I just explain what it is, what I've just gone through, yes? He deals with people fairly right across the board. Right across the board. not a sense of mates rights with God, as if I'll give you mates rights because I like you. No, listen to these verses. Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. And also 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. And then Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 said this, in truth I proclaim that God shows no partiality. Now, that was coming from a Jew, having just met with Gentiles. Peter had been brought up in Judaism, you know, all his life. And it was the Jews and Judaism, Gentiles are dogs. And then suddenly, he's in you know, the house of Cornelius, and he sees all these Gentiles converted. He says, I have to say, friends, God doesn't start showing favoritism to these people or that people. He said, I offer the gospel to everybody. Everybody. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so God isn't swayed by someone's nationality or by their gender or by their status or by their popularity or by their qualifications or by their positions. And when you read your way through scripture, you find this is how God works. God has a broadness to him that is beyond my understanding. And when we deal with people ourselves, it is very difficult to be impartial. It really is. So, you know, here's some children, you're on a trip, but your own children are there. It's very difficult to treat all children the same. It's very, very difficult. And we can multiply that throughout many sort of situations in life. And you know, when you come to the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, have you noticed? He dealt with lepers. He dealt with prostitutes. He dealt with tax collectors. He dealt with the great unwashed. And yet, at the same time, he dealt with Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich young ruler, Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. That's amazing. And I say to myself, thank God that he's totally impartial when it comes to life. Oh yes, he's chosen the Jews to say, I want to work through these people to get the gospel into the world. But being Jewish is no back door into heaven. And it's not like God has got a weakness for the English. You know? Yeah, I like people, but it's the English I really like. Or, I like the Scots better than the English, to be honest. And the Welsh are even better. But I'm not too keen on the Irish. God, have you noticed, when you come to the book of Revelation, there are people saved from every background in life. And from every nation under the sun. And therefore this gives me confidence that when I look someone in the face, whether I like them or not, whether I like what they were, what they looked like, whether I like their nationality, or what religion they've been sort of buying into, I can offer them the gospel freely. Why? Because, as these scriptures tell us, when it comes to people, God is not partial. He's impartial. He's fair. And I say, Lord, I'm so glad that's the case, because I haven't got much going for me. So I go, well, Lord, look at me, Lord, I'm English. Look at my O-levels, look at my A-levels, look at my degree, look at my house, look at my bank account, Lord. Look at my library. Does that impress you, Lord? No. God doesn't look at those things. In fact, what was it Samuel said to Jesse? God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. So we can go anywhere and offer a gospel to any person. Why? Because God does not show favoritism to anybody. That is so refreshing. And then one final thought, and that is this. God can't be tempted. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? You find that in James chapter 1, verse 13. James is dealing with the whole issue of temptation, saying, well, where do temptations come from? He said, well, let's get this clear. They don't come from God. Because God cannot be tempted, and God does not tempt anyone. Now, God tests us, but he never tempts us. So he said, well, where do my temptations come from? For us, our temptations come from two sources, and it's only when they join that, bang, you get a temptation, okay? Number one, temptation comes from your human weakness. We all have sinful weaknesses. And I say this on a regular basis, your weaknesses are not my weaknesses. And sometimes you look at people and go, I can't believe you fall for that. Well, yeah, it's not my weakness, so I feel very, very strong. And I've used this illustration, and I can say, you know, I hope there's no cockiness. Okay, I don't drink alcohol, and it doesn't interest me at all. So I can go shopping in our local post office, and half the wall is filled with alcohol. You can go to the supermarket, and the aisles seem to get fuller and fuller of alcohol. You know, I don't even look, it doesn't interest me. But I know people for whom that's a real problem. Because for some strange reason, that is a sinful weakness in their life, that if they don't let them, if they let themselves go, they're going to alcoholism. So I can walk up and down that aisle all day. I couldn't care how many, you know, 3 for 2 or 5 for 4, whatever. It doesn't interest me at all. Yeah, but for someone else, that's a real problem. All of us have different... There are people, I know people for whom gambling is a problem. I mean, they'll gamble on anything. Remember my father saying in the war, he was with men who were so desperate to gamble, they'd even gamble on raindrops coming down the window just for something to do. It was, you know, everything was kind of, it's a weakness. All of us have sinful weaknesses, which are there for a whole list of reasons. Yet we can have the weakness but no opportunity. But when the opportunity and the weakness come together, bang, you have a real temptation. God cannot be tempted. Why? He has no weakness in him. He has no weakness. Therefore, there is no situation that is going to tempt him because he has no weakness, because he is absolutely perfect. And thank God, because he's perfect, he has no desire to tempt me, which would be terrible. I think I'll give David Earnshaw a terrible time today. Let's just tempt him. That would be wrong of God. God cannot be tempted, and therefore he does not tempt me. He said, but wait a minute. If Jesus Christ is God, how could he be tempted? And this is where we stand on holy ground and realize, yeah, it's not an easy thing to answer. Because he had no sin in him. So how could he have a weakness to be tempted? And yet he was confronted, the Bible tells us, by the devil himself. And maybe that is where it's different for him than for us. None of us have actually met the devil head on, who's come and tempted us. But he was met head on by Satan, who said, turn stones into bread. Come on, jump off the temple. Or bow down and worship me. Those are very unique temptations. Satan has never tempted us to do any of those three things directly. And yet Jesus resisted. Do you know when Tower Bridge was open? For an entire week before Tower Bridge was open, okay, the makers of the bridge sent across steamrollers and wagons, you name it, back and forth all the days. Why is that? To prove it was rubbish? No, to prove it wouldn't fall. God allowed his son to be steamrolled by the devil back and forth. What for? To prove that he couldn't fall. He is my sinless son. You know something? The Bible tells us that we are sons of God. The Bible also speaks about something of the divine nature has been given to us. Okay, we are partakers, says Peter, of the divine nature. Doesn't mean that we become God. But you know how people say, oh, I really want to be like the Lord. I really want to be like the Lord. Yeah, and we all want to be like the Lord. Who really wants to be like the Lord in these ways I've mentioned? Those 5 ways. You say, Lord, if that's how you are, Lord, you are consistent. You're always at noon. You never change. Lord, I want to be like you in that capacity, that I too am always consistent. I work with a man called Ken. And some of the college used to say, I wonder which Ken's going to turn up today. Well, he had so many moods. So which Ken is it today? Lord, if you are consistent, then may I have something of that consistency in me, so that when people see me, they know exactly what they're coming across. And Lord, you can't lie. You don't tell lies. And therefore, Lord, just as you are consistent, help me in some way to be as truthful as you are. Now, you've got to be very careful. You know, someone paints a house a bright orange. What do you think of it? Oh, it's brilliant. I mean, it's very hard. Try to be tactful. Go, it's a very nice colour, but it's not my colour. I'm talking about bigger issues than that, Lord. Just as you are consistent, may I be consistent. Just as you never lie, may I never lie. And Lord, just as you don't tolerate sin, you cannot, then give me a growing awareness of your holiness, that I likewise recoil from that kind of stuff. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus recoiled from that, but he still mixed with sinners. And it's very hard, is it not, when you see the way that people live, to say, Lord, help me to reach out to them without becoming accustomed or cut to or condoning what they're doing. And Lord Jesus, help me to be impartial too. You know, I'm as sinful as you are. You know, you look at people, and I feel ashamed saying this, but I don't think I'm any different from anyone else. You kind of sometimes look at a person and think, nah, I'm wasting my breath talking to you about Jesus. You're not interested. Then suddenly realize, wait a minute, David. Thank God no one said that about you when they spoke to you about the Lord Jesus. And sometimes I've discovered people that you think, nah, they won't be interested. They are interested. But sometimes think, oh, they look nice and respectful, can have a nice conversation. Sometimes they're as hard as nails. Lord, make me totally impartial when I speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you can't be tempted. I can, because I'm a fallen creature. But give me grace and strength to build walls in my life that it gets harder and harder for sin to come in, because I've got strong walls of salvation around my life. So next time you pick up your hymn book and start to sing about some wonderful things, just say, is this really true? So yeah, I believe God can do anything, but put it in its right context. God can do anything but fail. No, that's not true. There's lots of things that God can't do. And do you know something? I thank God for those divine impossibilities. It makes him who he is, and it makes me who I am. And I can go home tonight, put my head on the pillow, and hopefully sleep, thinking, God will still be God.